Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This morning, we are going to be continuing in our Christ in Genesis series. I have a hard time walking up to that music, and I'm going to tell you why. I think I just want to stank face, head bob, and kind of just like walk up like a baseball walk-up music, you know, just ready to just knock it out of the park. I mean, it just makes me so happy to do that. And the first day I heard that, I was like, all right, I see how we're doing things now. So anyway, I want to thank the elders for the opportunity to come up and preach the word. So far in this series, we've been talking and looking at creation and even the fall and some other things. First, we began with Christ and creation, how God created and he saw that it was good, and even to the extent that he rested and said it was very good. We also looked at Christ in community and how we best reflect the image of God in community. And then we looked last week, we were looking at Christ as our hope in the fall and the brokenness that sin brought about during the fall. And then not only that, but how that there is redemption in Christ. And I have to admit that this morning I will not be blowing up any pigs like Justin last week. He decided he just wanted to like bust that thing and it just went everywhere. And I think some people got a little nervous in the front row. So guys, I promise I'm not going to do anything too crazy like that this morning. But we're going to be continuing to walk through our series in Genesis by looking at the story of Noah and the flood specifically this morning. We will not be covering everything in Genesis throughout this entire series because, quite honestly, we would spend months and months and months and months because Genesis covers the longest span of time in all of Scripture. And we're going to see that a little bit more today. But in the meantime, before we get to Noah, we've talked about the fall in Genesis 3, but we kind of are going to skip through Genesis 4 with Cain and Abel and also the roughly 1,500 years between Cain and Abel and Noah. And so what we see in Cain and Abel is, most of you know the story from Sunday school or from as a child, where they came to present offerings to the Lord, and Cain's was not good enough, and so he was jealous of his brother Abel and ended up he was tempted to kill him because of his hatred. And so God says, hey, be careful, sin's knocking at the door. And then he ends up murdering his brother. And then you have this whole line after that, that Cain is cursed, and then you have the line of Seth, and chapter 6 of Genesis kind of begins with this. We're not going to get into that. If you want to talk about the Nephilim and the sons of God, come see me afterwards. We can talk about that a little bit more. But this morning we're going to be focusing on the broad stroke picture of Genesis 6 through 9, the story of Noah. Specifically, we're not going to get a Sunday school version of this. If you're used to the Sunday school, they went in 2x2 or 7x7, whatever your interpretation of that is. We're not going to be doing that Sunday school version because I feel sometimes we get so caught up in the little minute details of 2x2 and this awesome idea of this huge ark. If you want to go see something about that, go and check out the details of that by going to Kentucky and checking out the ark up there. But this morning we're going to broad stroke the side of the barn. We're going to really dig into the story of redemption here in Noah, that we see this story, this picture of human sinfulness and this picture of God's wrath towards human sinfulness, and then also the grace and redemption that we find even in the midst of all this sin and craziness. So here's kind of the idea, this flight plan for this morning, if you will. We're going to take off with talking about the sinfulness of man. We're going to kind of float around and move on to the holiness and wrath of God. We're gonna start our descent by looking at redemption in Christ, and we're going to land with how that kind of all comes together for us and how we can practically apply that to our lives. And I promise it's only going to take about an hour and a half to go through it, so we'll be good to go then. But first, I want to talk about this. Mankind had become so sinfully wicked that even the very intentions of man's heart were continually evil. And then we see this in Genesis 6. We see in Genesis 6 how it starkly contrasts the world we see in Genesis 1 through 2. And we're about to see this. But in Genesis 1, we see time and time again that God created and it was good. God created and it was good. God created and it was very good. But then, and even in Genesis 1:31, we read that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But fast forward to Genesis 6:5-6, and we read, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, here's the stark contrast. God saw that it was good, and now all he's seeing is continual evil. Even the intentions of the very heart of man was evil. And that's brought about by the fall, because the fall of man brought about brokenness and enmity between man and God. We see this brokenness that occurs, how Adam and Eve are taken out of the Garden of Eden, how they're separated from God in that, and walking with God daily. And we're going to talk about walking with God a little bit later and how Noah walked with God. But specifically, this is what happens. There's this brokenness. Before the fall, mankind continually sought after the Lord and enjoyed unblemished relationship with him. But then when we come into this section after the fall, mankind continually sought out the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's in 1 John. That's where I'm taking that from. We seek out things that fill our empty hearts. We want to fill this brokenness. We want to take and fill it with whatever we can. But yet, God has provided the way. In other words, men were more concerned with their own desires than the glory of God, but that's problematic. Why? Because man was created to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so they're trying to fill themselves and their ideas and their passions with something other than the Lord. They're looking for their hope and their peace in other things. And that's what we're even seeing here, to continually evil. And the problem here, which we see also in Romans 1, is instead of worshiping the glorious, ever good God, they make for themselves idols. They make for themselves these ideas of what is good, and it brings about a lot of evil. And ultimately, man's sinfulness ends up grieving the heart of God. Now, this is a difficult statement here, because I can't begin to wrap my mind completely around this idea of God grieving just because of how infinitely transcendent he is. But I do understand that our sinfulness grieves him. It grieves the Holy Spirit as followers of Christ when we're sinful and when we continue in this sin. But this is what's happening time and time again. The world has become violent, as it talks about earlier in the chapter and later. The world is completely violent. It's murderous. There's so much adultery. All this sinfulness is just growing and growing and growing and growing. And God was sorrowful over man's sinful state. He had grown super sorrowful over it. And he was saying, I regret that I made them. But I also want to point out that him saying that I regret that I made them is not equivalent to him saying I would not make them again if I had it to do all over again. I think we come to this point where we're like, well, God just regretted making us, but it doesn't mean that the same is what we think of when we think of the term regret today. See, God does not make mistakes. He doesn't. He will always accomplish his plans and purposes to his ultimate glory. It's going to happen. God has a plan in this, and he understood from the very foundation of the world, even before the foundation of the world, the sinfulness that man was going to bring. He understood that man was going to be a rebellious bunch. He understood that this world was not going to fully act in accordance with exactly what he had set it to do. But here's the key in all of this. He had a plan. Even in the midst of all this craziness, even in the midst of the sinfulness, even knowing beforehand that man was going to be utterly sinful, he knew that he had a redemptive plan already set in place. He knew this was going to happen. He set it into motion. And so we need to look at this from that standpoint. But even looking at it from this standpoint, we need to understand that God still abhors, hates, and even abominates sin. Why? Because God is holy. And we don't talk about the holiness of God quite as much as we should. In the Bible, we see time and time again this picture of God's holiness. In the Bible, we see God being holy, holy, holy in Isaiah and in Revelation. We don't read that God is love, 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 or God is grace, 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 grace. We read God is holy, 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 this attribute. And while he does also give off these attributes of love and grace and mercy, holiness is highlighted quite often. He's righteous, he's just, he must punish sin in accordance with his character. For him not to do so would go blatantly against who he is as the God of this universe, as the God of the Bible. And in Genesis 6:7, we see this. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. In Genesis 6:7, we see the exact opposite of what we read in Genesis 1. See, in the beginning, God created and saw that it was good, but in Noah's time, God saw the rampant wickedness of man and sought to wipe out man, to pour out his wrath, literally pour out his wrath on mankind. We're going to see that as we move forward. But we need to understand that God's unchanging, uncompromising, righteous character is consistent with his judgment on human rebellion, which takes the form of a flood that drowns out mankind and the world over which mankind was meant to rule. And I took that from the ESV Systematic Theology Study Bible because I thought it was so profound and so true. God's unchanging, uncompromising, righteous character is consistent with his judgment. I think so often we come to this and we say, well, this isn't fair. This isn't right. We often come and look at the flood narrative from a rainbows and unicorns perspective. No pun intended there. We do. We come to it and we say, well, I can't believe God would do this. This goes against who he is as a loving God. Well, if we separate God as far as his love and his justice, we make for ourselves an idol. We often look at the flood narrative from a rainbows and unicorns perspective because we tend to focus a ton on the animals and the ark. We want to focus in on these things. What we miss, though, is the sovereign God of the universe punishing the wickedness of mankind. You see, we like to talk about the animals going in two by two, but we don't talk about the floating bodies. You smell what I'm stepping in here? It's something here that we're missing. And in our children's story, we want to highlight all these things, but we miss the idea that there were children, women, grandmas, grandpas, moms, and dad, which God just wiped out. And yes, he was perfectly holy in doing it and righteous and just. And we say, that's not fair, that's not right. Of course it doesn't seem right or just to wicked, marred people like us because we're looking from a marred human perspective. We come to this and we say, oh my goodness, I can't believe he would do this. But people often come to Scripture with a consumerist focus on the love, grace, and mercy of God to the neglect of his holiness. We miss his holiness in Scripture. We need to remember that God is holy and he sets a holy standard. Time and time again, three times in Leviticus and even in 1 Peter, when Peter writes this again, he calls us to be holy, for he is holy. That's what he's called mankind to. But the problem is that we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, according to Romans 3:23, and therefore are deserving of God's wrathful judgment. We're deserving of his judgment. And the flood is a pretty descriptive picture of the wrath of God being poured out on mankind. Literally, I say poured out, but that's true. He's pouring out his wrath. But we cannot major solely on God's righteous judgment without seeing how he lavishes grace and love upon Noah and his descendants. While God had every right to wipe out the entire human race, he chose to lavish grace and love on Noah and his descendants. Now, there's a lot of debate of why he would do this. He looks across and he sees this rampant wickedness. And he sees all the craziness that mankind has entered into. And we're about to come to a verse in Genesis 6:8, which really pulls out something beautiful in Scripture that I think if you're reading in your quiet time, you might just fly right by and miss one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture in verse 8. And when we look at verse 6:8, verse 8 in chapter 6, we see this picture of grace and mercy in the midst of all this sorrow and pain and conflict. And I would even go as far as to argue that this may be one of the most profound pictures of God's love and mercy in all of Scripture. But Genesis 6:8 reads, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, it's crazy to me that God sees continual wickedness and the intentions of the heart of mankind is continually evil. And even in the midst of this, one man finds favor in his sight. One man. It kind of takes me back to the Matthew 7 where it talks about wide is the way and broad is the gate which leads to destruction. But straight is the way and narrow is the gate which leads unto eternal life in Christ. And it brings me to this idea that there is all this rampant wickedness and how man was engulfed in it, but God in his infinite love and mercy elected or chose to redeem Noah out of this. Because we've talked about God's justice, but here we're going to hit on his grace and his mercy toward mankind. See, he redeemed Noah and his descendants out of the flood. He saved them from the flood, not based on their good works, not based on what they could do, but out of his sovereign love, grace, mercy, kindness towards us, his redemptive plan he had set in place before the foundation of the world. He did it for his glory. And he did it also because it's a picture of something that's going to happen. Earlier we discussed how the flood was a reversal of creation and the fact that God was wiping everyone out and everything except for Noah and his family and the animals on the ark. But however, to say that God was just wiping everything out would be an incomplete story. Why? In the beginning, God created the universe and he rested. Then man rebelled against God and creation was marred by sin. Here's the key factor. God was at work in creation. He created and then he rested. And then he was walking with man, as crazy as that is. And then man sinned and the fall happened. But since then, God has been at a new work. He's been actively recreating or redeeming his creation. So in the beginning, God was about the work of creation, and now he's about the work of recreation in the way that the world is flowing here. He is recreating things. I think it's important to note also that Noah was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination here. Noah was still wicked. He was still sinful, although it says he walked with God and he was a righteous man. If you look post-flood, what's going on, you're going to find him naked and drunk and his son's having to cover him up because he's planted a vineyard and he's went out and he got drunk and he's all by himself. It's not exactly the best picture of decency and godliness, right? When we look at this, we have to realize that even God uses sinful, broken people for his redemptive purposes, just like you and me. In our daily lives, if we looked at Noah and his life, and we see all these men, he ends up in Hebrews 11, this faith hall of fame, and we look at all these other men, if you look at the men who are in that faith hall of fame, you're going to find something very quickly, that all of them had a sin problem. All of them were broken, and yet God used them for his redemptive purposes. You look at Abraham, which we're going to be doing further along in this walk through Genesis, and you're going to see that he was a pagan, walking out in the midst of the land of Ur, and God came to him there and was just like, boom, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Out of his goodwill and purposes towards his future plan of redemption and towards us. What we see in the story of Noah is the picture of God redeeming unworthy, sinful people for his glory and mankind's good. He's wanting to carry on this creation. He was sorrowful. He regretted that he had made us. Some translations say that he repented from it. And yet, when we come to this, he still has a purpose for this world. He still has a purpose for man to glorify him. And so he's going to preserve man for his glory and for their good. And because he's going to bring about a redemption that's eternal and it's coming. And we're going to get to that picture more here in a little bit. But for the time being, let's look at Genesis 9, 7 through 13. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It's going to be on the screen. We're going to see something happen here in verse 7 of chapter 9 as we flip. You see, God's going to come and make a covenant with Noah. We're going to see this idea that God gave Adam and Eve the command to be fruitful and multiply, and he's going to reinstate that command for them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so it says, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out to the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you, that and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. God showed his favor on Noah by calling him to be his instrument of salvation here, to preserve the human race. God calls Noah out, and Noah became like a second Adam figure. He bring comfort to humanity by being an instrument of the renewal of God's blessing. God blessed Adam and Eve and said, be fruitful and multiply. And yet here he comes back and blesses Noah and says, be fruitful and multiply. And just to show you that I'm not going to wipe out humanity again in this way, I'm going to set a war bow, a rainbow in the clouds as a reminder, so that when I see that, I won't flood the earth again. And this has future end times ramifications that we're going to get to here in a little bit. But understanding that God is being merciful and showing mercy and love, in that he at any point in time, according to his holy, just, and righteous character, could have wiped out the entirety of the human race and been completely just, holy, and righteous in doing it, because we're all deserving of that end and his wrath. Yet Noah's story is crazy, is only a type or a picture of the central redemption story of all of Scripture. See, there's redemption here because just as God used Noah as an instrument of salvation in the flood, he sent Christ to be our salvation from sin. Let me say that again. Just as God used Noah as an instrument of salvation in the flood, he sent Christ to be our salvation from sin. We see a picture of Jesus here. We can't come to the flood narrative without seeing gospel undertones and overtones throughout it. We can't come to this and not see God's holiness and his holy standard for mankind. And we can't miss how we fall short of that in sin. But yet we also can't miss that we see God's grace and love in his redeeming Noah and his family. God poured out his wrath on mankind due to its rampant wickedness, but rescued Noah and his family and promised future redemption for Noah's descendants in Christ, which, by the way, Noah's descendants include you and I. When we look at this story, we cannot miss Jesus because he's there. In this is a picture, a type of this redemption that is coming to us. And that's the beauty of looking at the Old Testament and walking through Christ in Genesis, as we see how redemption is even at work in Genesis, in the very beginning of the Old Testament, in the early creation times on through. We see the beauty of the gospel intertwined throughout all of Scripture. And here we see it profoundly in that God chose some. He chose out Noah. And because he did so, we now have hope. That's the beauty here. Don't miss it. We see God's wrath, but we also see his grace, his love, and mercy. And so we have to ask, how does this apply to us? How does this whole narrative apply to us? And I know I didn't go through the 2x2 and all these other details just because it would have taken way too long to try and span that gulf. But I felt like 6:5-8, and then going into that passage at 9, covers the idea of what is happening in the flood narrative. It gives the summary of it. God saw wickedness, In accordance with his character, he punished wickedness, but even in the midst of his punishing and pouring out his wrath on wickedness, he redeems some. That's the beauty of the gospel, even today. How does this apply to us? First and foremost, we need to see God as the holy, sovereign God of the universe. He's at work, and even in the midst of pain and suffering, in the midst of the sinful world around us, he's at work. He's at work. He's still in the business of saving people. I've heard a lot of old-time preachers say that, and I agree with them. He's still in the business of saving people. He's still in the business of redeeming broken, messed up, unworthy people. And yet he declares us, according to our Bible study in Galatians on Thursday night, we talk about this. He declares us worthy. He declares us righteous. He calls us co-heirs in Christ, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, sons and daughters of God. That's the beauty of this picture. But we still need to see God as the holy, sovereign God of the universe. A.W. Tozer, in The Knowledge of the Holy, which we will be talking about a little bit more here in the future about small groups, but I'm giving you a little taste here of what he says about how we think about God, because this has profoundly affected the way in which I live and the way I look at the holy, sovereign God of the universe. He says this in Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. For this reason, the gravest question before the church is always God himself, and the most portentous fact about any man is not what he is at any given time, or what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. This is true not only of that of the individual Christian, but of the company of Christians that composes the church. Always the most revealing thing about the church is her idea of God. What we think about God, how we perceive God, how we look at God is the most important thing about us. Why? Because our image of God must be rooted in Scripture. We come to, and when I say rooted in Scripture, I'm not just talking about portions and piecing out. We talked about God's holiness, his love, his grace, and his mercy. You can't pull God apart and just dissect him. He's not some lab rat. God is the sovereign, holy God of the universe who deserves our utmost attention, our utmost reverence. And he is completely transcendent, meaning he is so far out of our playing field that it's difficult for us to even begin to understand him. But he's also immanent, meaning he is close. He is near. The Bible says he's near to the brokenhearted, to those who have contrite hearts. He's about saving people and being in relationship with people. He walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. He walked with Noah. It says Noah walked with God. And while he might not have physically been there, In that time with Noah, Noah walked with him. He had a relationship with us. How we think about and see God is extremely important to who we are as followers of Christ, because if we miss the concept of who God is in Scripture, who are we worshiping or what are we worshiping? Because I found at the end of the day, a lot of times people want to worship this idea of God, but it's a self-conceived notion of who he is and not who he truly is. And I have to guard myself against this. I don't know about you, but I have to guard myself because I like to focus on the unicorns and rainbows part of the Lord, in the sense of putting that in quotation. I like to look at his love. I like to look at his grace. And I like to look at his mercy. Why? Because I realize just how wrecked and nasty I am. I'm one messed up dude. Like, you want to dissect my mind? Go ahead. You're going to walk away, man. That dude shouldn't be preaching. But when you come to the point and you look at this and you see his holiness and how he must punish sin and yet how he redeems, and Christ becomes our righteousness, how Christ becomes our holiness, and how when he sees us in Christ, he sees his son Jesus Christ, and he sees the love and he bestows love and mercy. We see kind of this picture of Noah. When God goes to wreck the world, when he goes to wipe out the world, he has one whom he chooses to be his instrument of salvation. We must turn to the God of the Bible, not the God of our making. He has called us to be holy as he is holy, and we don't do that apart from Christ. Secondly, in our idea of how this applies to us, we need to see our sin for what it is. And our sin is damning. It's deserving of the wrath of God, fully and in what it is. The story of the flood serves as a reminder of God's final judgment that is coming. The Noahic covenant is God's gracious commitment to preserve creation until the final judgment. And he will one day pour out his wrath on those who do not come to faith in Christ. It's coming. We don't preach hellfire and brimstone messages anymore, but let me be very clear on this, because you miss a part of the story of the gospel. In that God's wrath, he will punish sin. He's going to. It's going to happen. There's no getting around it. It's in Scripture. And as much as we would like to focus on the love, grace, and mercy of God, there is a final judgment coming where he wiped out the earth with water. It's coming with fire now. There's a new thing about to happen. And in these end times, as we look at those things, and as we see this coming wrath being poured out, we need to do a self-check. I'm not calling you to doubt your salvation or anything, but understand, do you have the right picture of who God is? Are you truly following him? Are you seeking him out in your daily life? Secondly, it points us to the idea of being evangelistic in the sense of sharing or proclaiming Jesus to others, because we do know that there is an ultimate judgment coming on sin. And then it encourages us to go out and share the gospel with people. It encourages us to go out and be about God's work, doing God's work God's way for God's glory. That's what we should be about. Understanding that there are people in desperate need of grace. We are in desperate need of grace. Why? Third, sin is a serious business with serious consequences, but Jesus is a serious Savior. That's the beauty of the gospel, that while God's wrath is coming against sinfulness in the world, there is grace and peace and mercy and love found in Christ Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our living hope. And so, man is only redeemed from his sinful state by grace through faith in Christ. The hope we have to have is in Christ at the end of the day. Finally, I want to point out this fact that the world around us is not so different from Noah's world. If you look about the world today, we see this growing contingency of evil and hatred and violence. An easy standpoint of that is this Friday night, I believe it was B.C. Rain and Williamson were playing, and a young man came and he shot 10 people. We see the violence happening. It talks about that in Genesis 6. We see the world around us collapsing every day because we have mass media and we're able to see the things that are going on. We see terrorism at its most, or maybe we're able to see it more. Or maybe we see all the rampant wickedness of the world, and we're calling into question why. Why would a good, loving God allow for this to happen? And the truth is that we're sinful, and sin is a serious business. But God is not finished with his work of redemption. Although the world around us is increasingly wicked and desperate, and there's hope in redemption in Christ. Just as Noah was called to obedience in building the ark, we are called to lead lives that reflect God's glory. And I want to highlight this. We didn't really touch on this in the sermon in that standpoint of the actual building of the ark, but most of the time at that point, rain wasn't a thing yet. Okay, so if you're going to build a boat, you're going to go build it by a stream, by a river. You're going to go build it by a lake, right? So Noah's out here in the middle of nowhere, and he's building a massive boat, and animals are coming left and right to this boat. You would think at this point people would start understanding something's going on, because I don't really think animals just come out of nowhere like that. That's a work of God. But most people build boats near basically in bodies of water, and Noah built this massive boat in nowhere on dry land. And people came to him and were thinking, he's crazy. Why are you doing this? Because he understood that God was trustworthy, that God was faithful, that he was going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. And that Noah didn't understand his part in this story. All he knew is he was to be obedient. And I would end with this today. Our words and deeds should proclaim Jesus to the world around us. Our words and deeds should proclaim not only the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, but the mercy and grace and love found in Jesus and the redemption that comes from being in Christ. Our lives should reflect God's glory in that sense. When we see the world around us and the rampant wickedness, we can be salt and light in this world. It's part of who we were created to be. We're called to be holy as he is holy. And so as we come to an end of this looking at Noah, and I know I just broad stroked the side of the barn here, but I pray you would see God at work in the story of Noah, and not only God at work in the story of Noah, but God still at work in the world around us, even though it's growingly sinful. Because people have a tendency to grow so just downtrodden and beat up over the state of the world. And I have to say, God still has a plan. He still has a purpose. He still has a way of redemption, and his name is Jesus. And so Christ in this story is our promised redemption. Christ is our redemption. And when we come to this end of this sermon, I pray that that will be what your thoughts are on, is Jesus and what is done. And as we're about to walk into this time of communion, as we walk into the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would remember these things, that you would remember Christ's mercy and love towards you, and that you are called to lead a holy life. If there's something there that's just bothering you, repent of it. Lay it at the feet of Jesus, and let's move forward as a body of believers, and let's display that glory and holiness to the people around us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would just be in this time, Lord, that you would prick our hearts of our sinfulness and your holiness, Father, that we would see you for who you are as the sovereign God of this universe. And God, although you are the sovereign God of this universe, that you still are at work in the lives of people across this world, that you are still at work in the most wicked of places, and that you are still our promised redemption, and that, God, we can find our hope, our peace, our rest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, as we move into this time of communion, I pray that you would remind us of these things, remind us of our position, our identity in Christ, and that our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. God, be with us as we move forward in this time of worship and as we move forward in this time of communion. Thank you for your word. May it go out with power. And Lord, may people's hearts be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen.